Amen. You know, the mention of Noah in the Bible immediately brings to mind, doesn't it, the great flood. Even the ungodly, if you were to mention things in the Bible, they may not know about certain events. They may never have heard of Ahimelech. They may never even have known of Zechariah and Haggai, Nehemiah or Ezra. But whenever you mention Noah, even the most ungodly wretch, even the atheist, they all know about Noah. And if we were to say to them, tell me, what do you know about Noah? Well, Noah and the flood. I don't believe it, but it's in the Bible and we know all about Noah. So the mention of Noah immediately brings to mind the great flood. And then the ark which he built to preserve alive his family and two of every kind of animals upon the earth. And we know that some kinds of animals, they were there in sevens as well as two by two. And we know that every single breed of animal was on the ark. Now, dinosaurs on the ark, I'm sure you're aware of that. There's no doubt the dinosaurs were there. This notion that they were the size of this building and they were the width of this building and so on is nonsense. Everything was brought in infant form. And young dinosaurs were there who were just basically hatched. Those dinosaurs were there. What gets to me is that every kind of dog, that is, they only had to bring two dogs, and from those two dogs, every other breed of dog was there, and it grieves me to think that poodles were on the ark, and they were saved from the flood. It's a good job I'm not God, and I hope you don't have a poodle. I hope and pray you don't meet the door with your phone open and say, that's my little, that one that you hate. You know, poodles hate me. It's not that I hate poodles. My wife will tell you. If there's any dog will attack me, it's a poodle. I don't know why. And then you have these ones that they do up with the hair and they cut half of the hair off. And I hope you don't have one like that. You're going to show me a picture at the door. But the Lord told Noah to save alive those animals and his family. But another significant detail comes to mind when we think of Noah. And it's this, that Noah lived until, now listen to it. He was 950 years of age. Now listen, that is not mythical. That is not something we have made up. People laugh at that. The ungodly mock that. They go to Genesis, and they go to Genesis 5, and they go through the book of Genesis. Are you trying to tell me that Noah lived until he was 950 years? I don't believe it. It doesn't matter what you believe. He lived 950 years. And the reason for longevity there in the Bible was there wasn't the disease that there is today. The gene pool hadn't spread to cause all those mutations in the human race? Not at all. In those early days, the gene pool was pure. And men and women lived for hundreds of years. 950 years. Noah lived. And Adam lived a long time. Methuselah was the individual who lived the longest upon the earth. In fact, Noah was the third longest man that ever lived. Did you know that? The third longest man that ever lived upon the earth was Noah, 950 years. His grandfather was Methuselah. And even the ungodly joke, and they know about Methuselah, they say, you know, my granny is as old as Methuselah. We disagree 100% because she would have to be 970 years of age to outlive Methuselah. Methuselah lived until he was 969 years of age. And his great-grandfather, Noah's great-grandfather, was a man by the name of Jared, the second oldest man in the entire creation of mankind. And he lived until he was 962 years of age. Why am I giving you this useless information? Well, I'm giving you for a reason. A very good reason. Because there was the preservation of the Word of God. There was the preservation of what happened to Adam in the garden. That could have been lost with no biblical written record. And with these individuals living the length they did, it meant that the Word of God was communicated verbally. First-hand experience. Adam was a witness to his own fall, and so was Eve. And I want to tell you this, Methuselah lived during Adam's lifespan. Did you know that? Methuselah lived at the same time as Adam. Adam was still alive on the earth when Methuselah was born. I want to tell you something. Methuselah was born whenever Adam himself passed away. Some 243 years of old Methuselah was. He was 243 years of age when Adam died. That's a remarkable thing if you study the biblical record. So for 243 years, Adam communicated the truth to Methuselah's generation. And Methuselah's generation got a first-hand report, an eyewitness of the fall of mankind and what Adam did in the garden. And Adam was created by God, and Adam would have communicated everything. He walked in the garden, he remembered it. He remembered the fall. He remembered the devil and the serpent tempting him. And he communicated to Methuselah's generation. For 243 years, Methuselah's generation were taught by Adam. Adam taught. You see, people will argue, the atheists, well, how would they know about Adam? How would they know? They made it up. They just made it up. That's not true at all. They got it from the horse's mouth. Adam lived for 243 years during the life of Methuselah. You know, Noah was alive in Methuselah day and generation. Now listen to this. Did you know that Noah was alive during the life of Abraham? Did you know that? Noah was alive during the lifespan of Abraham. In fact, Noah died when Abraham was 58 years of age. And therefore, Abraham would literally have gotten the word from Methuselah's generation for his generation. And Noah's generation would have passed on the information from Methuselah and Adam's generation to Abraham's generation. Those are confused. Clear as mud. But that means that Noah was born. Noah literally was born 126 years after the death of Adam. That's a very small length of time when you consider how long people lived. Only 126 years after Adam died, Noah was born. But Methuselah was already born. And Methuselah had lived 243 years. And Methuselah became the longest individual that ever lived, some 969 years. And the reason why we tell you all that is this, so that the biblical record that we see now is the truth of God's word. It was easily and personally and verbally passed on before we had the actual written record, the words of God in our own mother tongue. That's how they communicated the truth of God. God saw to it that it wasn't second-hand information, that it cannot be gainsaid. Adam was alive and communicated the truth of God to Methuselah's generation. Noah was alive during Methuselah's time, and his generation learned from Noah's generation learned from Methuselah. And then Abraham, even in the Ur of the Chaldees, would have heard the truth up until he was 58 years of age from Noah. Noah would have told that generation, I was in the ark. And it was raining 40 days and 40 nights, and the entire population of earth disappeared. And when I came out of the ark, no one was left but me and my family. It was all communicated. God saw to it that the truth of his word could never be gainsaid or questioned or even said it's second-hand information. It's third-hand. It's Chinese whispers. You've added to it. It's a load of nonsense. It's not. I want to tell you something. The story of God creating the heavens and the earth, the events of the fall of mankind into a state of sin and misery in all of us through Adam, and the wickedness of man upon the earth, and the judgment of the flood in Noah's day, they're not wild speculation. They're first-hand witness accounts faithfully preserved and communicated to the succeeding generations of individuals upon the earth. And therefore, they were written and they were communicated for our learning and for our understanding upon whom the ends of the world have come. The one under consideration tonight is the flood of Noah. And I want to consider this solemn event with you. I want you to think about this judgment of the flood. And the first thing I want you to think about is the problem of sin in Noah's day. If you look with me at verses 5 and 6, for instance, look at Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 5. And God saw. Now you may think, God, you get away with things in life. You may think that your sin is not known. I want to tell you something. God sees you now. He knows your sin. He knows your wickedness. He knows your evil heart and your evil thoughts. God sees you. God sees you, sinner. God is everywhere present. There's an atheist. He was dying. He was lying on his bed. You know what he asked for? He asked that a board would be made, be nailed to the wall behind him when his friends were coming in to visit. You know what the board said? God is nowhere. That's what the board said. Above his head, as he lay on that pillow of sickness and that bed of death. Get me a board. Put it behind the bed and on that wall. And everybody coming in to see me will know God is nowhere. His granddaughter came in and he says to her, can you read that sign? Can you read it? Little granddaughter, just about able to read. So the words were just too close. And you know what she said? She says, Granda, yes, I can read that. And it says, God is now here. Isn't that remarkable? God is nowhere. God is now here. And I want to tell you, the Lord sees you. God saw. He doesn't miss a thing. He came down to earth to look at the sons and daughters of men. And God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth. And it grieved the Lord at his heart. Now we know that God is one. He's not like a human being. We're made up of parts, body, soul, spirit, mind, will, emotions. We just have a multiplicity of parts. But we know that God is one. He's one. And yet he uses these anthropomorphic expressions as if he's got a heart. But he's one. He doesn't have different parts. He's one. Our God is one Lord. He's one God, complete in himself. And there are no parts with him. But he uses what is known as anthropomorphic expressions to communicate truth to you. Anthropomorphic expressions is literally the Lord taking upon himself human form, human feelings, human emotions. And it says it grieved him at his heart. And the word there literally means holy, indignant, rage in the Hebrew. It's the strongest Hebrew word to show that someone is angry. And it's used of God in relation to sin. And it says when he saw the wickedness of man's heart, it grieved him at his heart. And the Bible says it grieved him. And the word literally means, and I mean this is what it means. It means that he had holy, indignant rage against sin. Oh, we play it down, don't we? We play sin down. We mistake, we flaw. Sure, why God isn't interested in our wrongs. Nobody's perfect, you know. Actually, it's only a small sin. Actually, he only committed adultery. He only did this. He only stole. He didn't mean to kill. And yet God saw. I want to tell you, my friend, that the human race had sunk into corruption. And mankind had sunk into gross wickedness and the total depravity of his heart. Now listen to me. It's a doctrine in theology and in church circles today that has disappeared. And it's what is known as the total depravity of the human heart. That doesn't mean that every sin, that you have committed every sin. It doesn't mean that. To be totally depraved means that every sin is in the human heart. Let me put it like this. The sin of homosexuality is in my heart, and I could commit it. The sin of murder, hatred, you name it, that sin of child perversion lies within my heart. And if I do not restrain those desires and I do not conquer those feelings, then I will delve into deep depravity, such as the human heart. That's why the Lord says, there's none good, none, no, not one. There's none righteous, not one. There's none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They've all gone astray, and there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when the Lord looks at mankind, and we laugh, yes, we laugh at the ungodly, and sadly Christians can't answer them. And they're on the television, they're on the radio, and they're on the different news shows there on Radio Ulster and so on. And they come on and they parade their so-called knowledge, and then they laugh at evangelical Christians. And here's what they have said on many occasions. God's going to send us all to hell because we bought an ice cream on Sunday. And then some minister or someone representing evangelicalism comes on and they say, what do you say to that? They have no answer. They can't answer it. God's going to send us to hell for pushing a child on a swing on a Sunday. For going to the shop, imagine buying a newspaper and an ice cream on a warm day like today, God's going to send me to hell. I want to tell you something, friends. The answer to that is this. God's not sending a sinner to hell for buying an ice cream on a Sunday. Buying an ice cream on the Lord's Day, pushing a child on a swing on the Lord's Day, is symptomatic of a deeper root problem. And it's sin in the heart that rebels against the law of God. And it's that sin in the heart, it's only been manifested in a small way, in a tiny fraction of what man will actually do to desecrate the Lord's Day. So that's why we say the total depravity of man. Man is capable of destroying this day completely and desecrating it wholly and making this day his day and pushing God out and claiming it for himself and say, you're not the Lord of the Sabbath, but I am. And that's what is going on when people do what they do in a small measure. It's simply symptomatic of the total depravity of the heart. God does not send anyone to hell for buying an ice cream on Sunday. That doesn't mean you have to rush out now and get one. But it's symptomatic. It's just a tiny little bud of the fruit that will be manifested. But for the restraining hand of God and his commands in the word. I want to tell you something. That the problem of sin in the world was that there was a population increase. I did say to you verse 1 there, that they increased upon the earth. There was a population explosion in the days of Noah. And the Bible says, as in the days of Noah, when there will be a population explosion. I think for the first time last year, those who measure the earth's population, they said that it's now reached over 8 billion people. 8 billion people upon planet Earth. And the Bible says that in the days of Noah, there was a population increase. And with the increase of the population, there was the increase of man's sin upon the earth. There was a manifestation, as I told you, of a root problem in the heart, total depravity, and all the seeds of sin and evil imaginable. Name it. It's in your heart. Call it out. It's in your heart. Mention it. You're guilty. You could be guilty of committing it at any stage, at any point. And that's why it's rich for sometimes for us to condemn others when the actual same sins are resident in our hearts and we could do the same. Be careful how we judge individuals. But having said that, back to the main thought. The problem of sin was there was a population increase upon the earth. And the depravity of man is intensified where multitude of people exist. Take a little country area. Take a little hamlet. About 4 houses. Take the crime rate. Go and look at the figures. You'll probably not find them because there's no crime. Go into a big city, Belfast, and you'll find the crime rate rises. Go into massive housing developments and you'll discover that crime rate is massive. In those areas, keeping in the mind the words of Christ then, But as in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The earth population is booming, and sin is increasing, and men are filling the earth with violence and sin, and all that is in the depravity of man's heart. Remember, just as in the days of Noah, when population increased, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. We are now reaching the pinnacle of earth's population. And I tell you, we're in the last of the last days, and judgment is coming. Sinner, you need to get ready. Not only was there a population increase, but there was a polluted imagination. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says that God saw that their very hearts and minds were only evil continually. Only evil continually. That is, they went to bed and they thought about wickedness. They got up in the morning to perform that wickedness. They went out through that day into the night time to do more wickedness. There was only evil continually. There was no change. Legislation, imprisonment, punishment did not affect the human heart, did not change the mindset. It was evil and getting more evil and corrupt and wicked. And the earth began to intensify in corruption, and God could no longer sit still. God's patience would wear thin, and the population of planet Earth, we believe, at that time being 1 billion people, was destroyed apart from 8 souls who were saved in the ark. Now, don't think for one moment that the Lord, and I don't know many believers there are upon the earth. Let's just imagine, I don't know, let's say there are 1 billion Christians upon the earth, born again Christians, I mean. I don't know. Let's say there's 1.5 billion born again believers on planet Earth. Out of 8 billion people, only 1.5 billion people will be saved when the Lord returns. As in the days of Noah, 8. And if you follow Bible, I don't go into all these numbers. But some people might even say, well, if you take 8 from 1 billion, that's your percentage. And that's the percentage of Christians who will be alive on planet Earth whenever the Lord returns, and the rest will be destroyed. I don't go with all those number theories. But I do know this, that a large multitude of people on planet Earth will be cast away in hell as worthless human beings when the Lord returns again the second time. And so there was not only a population increase, and not only was there a polluted imagination, but I want to tell you, there was a providential inquiry. Look what it says in verse 5, and God saw. God sees everything. You and I do. Now listen to me, there are things in your life you would never want anybody to know. You wouldn't want them to be seen tonight on a screen. This screen come down and the light's out and we'll watch just your sins, the things you've committed, the things you've said, the backbiting, the gossip, the wickedness, the sin, the immorality. Let's all put it on screen and let's have a look at your life tonight. I want to tell you, God has already done it. And listen, it grieves him at his heart. And he is holy, indignant rage over your sin. Does that not concern you? Does that not trouble you? Do you not feel your need to get right with him and come by faith to Christ and be saved from the wrath to come and from sin, death, and eternal hell? So there was the problem of sin in Noah's day. Notice, secondly, there was the proclamation against sin in Noah's day. God's patience was limited. Look at verse 3. It tells us there, my spirit shall not always strive with man. God's patience was limited. It is true that the Lord is loving, that the Lord is compassionate, that the Lord is long-suffering to usward, and is not willing that any should perish. He desires that all men should come to a knowledge of the truth, and therefore he is equally holy, and he's equally just and righteous, and at the end he will whet his sword, and he will punish sin and those who reject his Son as their Savior and Lord. And there is a limit to God's patience. I tell you this, there was a proclamation against sin in Noah's day, and God said, my spirit shall not always tolerate man's sin. And I want to tell you, sinner, the Lord has been loving and kind and generous, and he has been compassionate and benevolent, and the Lord has been good, and the Lord has been patient with you, even though he sees your sin, even though he's grieved at his heart at your rejection of his Son, even though the Lord has holy, indignant rage against your sin, yet he has been patient with you. But there'll come a time There'll come a time, even though he sees your sin now, and his righteousness and his justice demands that you be cut off tonight. Yet his mercy and his grace stops that happening. And he strives with you. He attempts to win and woo your soul. He calls you to repentance. He warns you of judgment that's coming. And then he warns you of the awful place called hell that is forever. And then he exhorts you to flee like Noah, to come thou and all thy house into the ark. Come thou. But Noah found grace. And you'll find grace tonight in Christ. You'll find an ark of refuge and safety in Christ if you'll come to the Savior. If you repent and believe, God's patience was limited. But you know, God's punishment was looming. This proclamation was this: God's patience was limited and God's punishment was looming. Look what it says, and we'll read the verses. It'll do more than I can preach on. Look at verse 7, for instance. It says there, and the Lord said, I will destroy man. Oh, the pathos of the voice of God. You could hear it in the Creator. He says, I. And he speaks to himself. And he says, I. I, Jehovah. I, Elohim, who has created man, I will now destroy him. I created him for my glory. I created him out of love. I created him to be the crown of my creation. You don't see the pathos in the heart of God? I find it hard, I know preachers have done it, but and maybe it's me and it's my conscience, but they've often said this is God with a broken heart. And while I can't concur fully with that, I agree with the sentiments, the pathos. And it says, I, who created you, will destroy you. Now you need to remember that. In a day of ecumenical nonsense, when God is love and he loves everyone, and he's no wrath, don't listen to those Free Presbyterians. They've said it in this town from other churches. They've said it. You don't want to be going there. They've discouraged people coming to this house. Even though they have no gospel service on a Sunday night themselves, they discourage their people from going by saying, you go there, it's only blood and thunder. It's only fire and brimstone. And they preach on hell there and you wouldn't want to go there. That's what they've said. People who have come to this house from those places, sitting down at the table in that hall, have told us that out of their own mouth. But I want to tell you this, that you should remember this. You need to remember this, sinner. God who created you, if you don't repent, he'll destroy you. And that's what happened here. You need to take this Bible now. I don't want to do it. See that page? Just rip it out and burn it. If you want to say that God is love all the time. Because the Bible says, I will destroy. I created in love, in power, for my glory and pleasure, man. But he's now a sinner, and I will destroy him. Think of it. What if God destroyed you tonight, and your soul was ruined in hell? Make no apology for preaching like this. Because it's true. But hell is a doctrine often learned too late. Because when you get there, there are no unbelievers in hell. I will destroy, he says. I want to tell you he will do it. And it's not his love that does it. His love saves you. His justice destroys you. His righteousness, his holiness, his inflexible justice destroys sinners, but his love and mercy and grace saves you. And I want to tell you, friend, when it says of the Lord, it repented the Lord. They tell us that the Bible's full of contradictions. How could the Lord repent? That means the Lord's made a mistake. It repented the Lord and grieved him at his heart that he had made man upon the earth. What is the explanation? You know, if you were a believer and you were being interviewed and someone said to you, you know, the Bible says in Genesis 6, it repented the Lord. So the Lord repented. He was wrong. It repented the Lord that he had made man upon the earth. How would you explain that to an ungodly reporter or someone who was doing, even maybe a young person contacting you to find out something about the Bible, doing some theses on the Word of God or God himself and God's attributes? It says in the Bible that God repented. God changed his mind. God got it wrong. God made a mistake and he had to correct it. Well, I want to tell you something. Here's the answer. Now, here is the answer. You need to know this. The Lord says, I am Jehovah, I change not. That's the first principle with God. He is unchangeable. Therefore, he can't make a mistake. He can't retrace his steps. He can't do no wrong. But when it's said of God, he repented. Here's what it means. The change is not in God. This is good theology. The change is in the human heart. If you repent of your sin, now look at me. If you repent of your sin, and you acknowledge you're a sinner lost and undone and you deserve eternal hell, you place yourself under the mercy and goodness of God. But if you rebel and you sin against God, you place yourself under the divine wrath of God. God never changes. The change comes in mankind. And when it's said of the Lord, it repented the Lord, it means that mankind shifted from a position under God of mercy, love and grace, and by their sin place themselves under the wrath of God. The change is never in God. It's in man and his refusal to submit to the Lord. And when it says of the Lord he repented, it literally means that man moved from a position of mercy and repentance to one of wrath in rebellion and would not receive Christ as their Savior. And that's what it means the Lord repented. It means that God, who willed good for mankind, when mankind moves from one position to another morally, then God is said to repent. That wasn't what God intended for mankind, but man has chosen a different path and he's accountable and he now will destroy mankind. Now, can I tell you something? That the Lord will do the same when he returns to this earth, and he will destroy sinners. Now, you need to understand that. But if sinners repent, he will save them and he will have mercy upon them. So when there's, I would say to you that three things can happen to bring, I believe, a season of rescue and a season of mercy to an end. One, when the Spirit stops striving with you, when death has come, and three, when Christ returns again. That's the three occasions only that literally can bring the season of rescue and of mercy to an end in the life of a Christ rejecter. When you are no longer moved by the Spirit, when death comes and bring your soul into hell, and when Christ returns again and you are destroyed with the rest of mankind who have not repented and not believed and not trusted in the finished work and precious shed blood of Christ. I want just to finish by saying that there was the provision for sin in Noah's day. Not only was there the proclamation that we looked at against sin, not only was there that statement the Lord made concerning the problem of sin, but there is the provision of sin in Noah's day. In verse 14, he's commanded, make thee an ark of gopher wood. He's commanded, make thee an ark and call your family into it and bring the animals into it. No sea creatures needed to go into the ark. They survived in the flood. Not all the animals were destroyed, by the way. Creeping things, that's those things upon the earth, and fowls. But the rest of the animals were destroyed. But those that lived in the sea, those that swam, they weren't destroyed. They survived the flood. There's no doubt about that. But before the flood came, even before the ark was ever built, God had a wonderful plan of rescuing Noah and his family. God in love commanded an ark to be built of gopher wood and to gather the animals two by two, in some cases seven of the clean animals. And God finally called Noah and his family into the ark. The first mention, in a sense, in Genesis 6 and then Genesis 7 of the word come. It's God's favorite word. And he says to Noah, come thou and all thy family into the ark. And there was a command. And he says, yet 40 days or so, or yet 7 days rather, yet 7 days and I will destroy the earth and the flood will come. The ark is a type of salvation in Christ. The ark is a type of Christ, the place of safety and salvation. And sinner, the same command is given to you. Come thou into the ark. Come. You've got to come. It's God's favourite word. Did you know that? A God of righteousness, holiness and justice. A God of love. The favourite word he has is the word come. It's used over 600 times in the Bible by the Lord. So it has to be his favourite word. The first mention of it is in Genesis 7 and 1. Come thou and all thy house into the ark. And then there's further mention throughout scripture where the Lord said, did he not? Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. Did he not say to Zacchaeus, come down, make haste, for today I must abide at thy house. And the Lord used that word with great frequency, with great clemency, and yet with great urgency. And then there's not only the first mention, Genesis 7:1, and then the further mention, as we mentioned, Matthew 11:28, but there's the final mention. The final mention is Revelation 22:17, when the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. So there's a first time, and then there's a further invitation, and then there's a final one. This could be it, my friend, God's final call. This could be it, if you but knew, God's final call. God's final call. Come, thou into the ark. Come to Christ. Trust in his sacrificial death and blood and rest in his finished work. And you will be saved from wrath to come. Let's bow in prayer. Loving Father, we thank thee for thy word, how precious is the book of God. We bless thee for those things contained within it, those things that we must touch upon, preach on, and those things that we must, we believe, present to man. Women, young people, boys and girls, bless the word tonight. Save souls, we pray. Part us in thy fear and favour. And watch over us as we make our journey home. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.